It's a real pleasure to be with you, my brothers and sisters. Today I thought I would speak a little differently than I have generally and change my theme. I wish to talk to you today about my brother, my colleague, my fellow apostle, Simon Bar-Jonah, or Cephas, or Peter the Rock. Some time ago, in a newspaper in a distant town, there was carried an Easter Sunday religious editorial by a minister who said of the presiding authority of the early day church, quote, "Peter fell. His fall was the result of self-confidence, indecision, evil companions, failure to pray, unhumbleness, and fear of man." The minister continued, let us as people, especially those who are Christians and claim to abide by the word of God, not make the same mistakes and fall as Peter fell. As I read this, I had some strange emotions. I was shocked, then I was chilled, and then my blood changed its temperature and began to boil. I felt I was being attacked viciously, for I felt that Peter was my brother, my colleague, my example, my prophet, and God's anointed. I found myself whispering to myself, "That is not true. He is maligning my brother." And then I opened my New Testament and I could find no such character as this modern minister described. Instead, I found a man who has grown perfect through his experiences and sufferings, a man with vision, a man of revelations, a man fully trusted by his Lord Jesus Christ. I remember his sad triple denial of his acquaintanceship with the Lord, those terrifying, frustrating moments. I recall his tearful repentance. There were many times he was rebuked by the Master, but he learned by experience and seems never to have made the same error twice. I see a lowly fisherman, untaught, untrained, climb gradually under the tutelage of the best teacher to the high pinnacle of a great faith, of bold leadership, of unwavering testimony, of an unparalleled courage, and of an almost limitless understanding. I see the lay disciple become the chiefest apostle. I seem to hear him breathing heavily as he laboriously climbs the steep mount of transfiguration, where he hears and sees unspeakable things and has the transcendent experience of being in the presence of his God, Elohim, Jehovah, his Redeemer, and other heavenly beings. His eyes had seen, his ears had heard, and his heart had understood, and he accepted the wondrous happenings of the days from the baptism of the Master in the waters of Jordan to the ascension of his Redeemer from the Mount of Olives. I see this great church president assume leadership of the church. I see the sick and the infirm arise and leap to health and normalcy. I hear his powerful sermons. I see him walk steadily, unflinchingly to martyrdom and drink of its bitter cup. But this sectarian minister belittled him, unmercifully undercut him, and downgraded him. Much of the criticism of Simon Peter seems to have centered around his denial of his acquaintanceship with the Master, and it is labeled cowardice. Are we sure of his motive in that recorded denial? He had already given up his occupation and placed all worldly things on the altar for the cause. If we admit that he was cowardly and denied the Lord through timidity, we still have here a great lesson. Has anyone more completely overcome mortal selfishness and weaknesses? Has anyone ever repented more sincerely? He had been accused of being harsh, indiscreet, impetuous, fearful. And if all of these were true and at their worst, then we still ask, Has any man ever more completely triumphed over his weaknesses? Good men there were among the Lord's followers, yet Cephas was chosen the number one. The Lord knew well the guilelessness of Nathanael, the tender love of John, the erudition of Nicodemus, the faithfulness and devotion of James and the other brethren. Christ knew men's inner thoughts and saw the manifestations of their faith. In short, he knew men, and yet he chose from them all this great character in whom were virtues and powers and leadership to give stability to the church and to lead men to accept the gospel and to follow truth. When he chose this fisherman for his first and chiefest apostle, he was taking no chances. He picked a diamond in the rough, a diamond which would need to be cut, trimmed, polished by correction, chastisement, and trials, but a diamond of real quality. The Savior knew this apostle could be trusted when he gave him the keys of the kingdom, the sealing power and the loosing power. Like other humans, Peter might make some errors in his developing process, but would be solid, trustworthy, and dependable as the leader of the kingdom of God. It was not easy to learn the vast gospel plan in 3 years. Even with so perfect a teacher, he had inquired of Jesus, "Behold, we, the 12, have forsaken all and have followed thee. What shall we have, therefore?" And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Is it conceivable that the omniscient Lord would give all these powers and keys to one who was to be a failure or unworthy? If Peter was cowardly, how brave he became in so short a time. If he was weak and vacillating, how strong and positive he became in weeks and months. If he was unkind, how tender and sympathetic he became almost immediately. Responsibility is a refiner and a purger, but even that usually takes time. If Peter was frightened in the court when he denied his association with the Lord, how brave he was hours earlier when he drew his sword against an overpowering enemy, the night mob, and days after when he defied the people and the state and the church leaders, boldly charging them, quote, "Him, the Christ, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And to the astounded populace at the healing of the cripple at the Gate Beautiful, when he exclaimed, "Ye men of Israel, the God of our fathers hath glorified his Son Jesus Christ, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate. Ye denied the Holy One and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are his witnesses." Does this portray cowardice? Quite a bold assertion for a timid one. But remember that Peter did not deny the divinity of Christ ever. He only denied his association or his acquaintanceship with the Christ, which is quite a different matter. Could it have been confusion and frustration? Could there still be some lack of understanding of the total unfolding of the plan? Peter, being a leader, was a special target of the adversary, as the Lord had said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." Peter was under fire. All the hosts of hell were against him. The die was cast for the Savior's crucifixion. If Satan could destroy Simon now, what a victory he would score. For here was the greatest of all living men. Lucifer would confuse him, frustrate him, limit his prestige, and totally destroy him. However, this was not to be, for he was chosen and ordained in heaven, as was Abraham, and to highest purpose. He followed the Savior to his trial. He sat in the outer court What else could he do? He knew that many times the Savior himself had escaped from the crowd by slipping out of their clutches. Would he do so again? Though the Lord began to teach them of the coming crucifixion and resurrection, neither Simon nor any of the others could fully comprehend. Was this so strange? Never before had there been such a person on the earth. Never such an occurrence. Millions today cannot understand the resurrection, though it has been preached now for 1900 years as a reality with many infallible proofs. Could these men be criticized so much if they could not fully understand in this frustrating situation? Is it possible there might be some other reason for Peter's triple statement? Could he have felt that it was an expediency justified by circumstances? He had been told in Caesarea Philippi that when he bore his strong testimony, they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. When the three apostles came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, again they were charged implicitly to tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Could he have felt this was not the time to tell of Christ? Peter had been with his Lord in Nazareth, the hometown, when the Savior was taken by his own people to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down. Cast him down headlong, but he escaped and went his way. Surely Peter did not think of this escape as one of cowardice, but of wise expediency. His time was not come. Could there have been thought in Peter's mind also of expediency? When the Lord had spent some energy in attempting to explain the coming crisis, how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day, Peter had attempted to dissuade the Savior from thinking of such calamity. He was promptly chastised for suggesting escape from tragedy. Perhaps he should have understood that it was the Lord's will that the dire happenings would take place. What this meant, that the hour was now come, he may not have fully realized, but he had been prohibited by the Redeemer himself from resisting the coming crucifixion. Was he frustrated? Perhaps for the moment, he may not have fully realized that he had been prohibited by the Redeemer himself. Was he frustrated? But how many of us in a hostile camp, totally helpless to save, would champion the Lord under such circumstances, especially when previous efforts had been repulsed? Had not Peter alone, single-handed, already raised his sword against a great multitude with swords and stones? Had he not attempted to defend the Lord from all the mobs, manhandling and kidnapping, and had he not been stopped by his Lord? The Savior had walked calmly from Gethsemane's garden, seemingly resigned to the inevitable sacrifice of himself, and Simon had courageously manifested his willingness to alone fight the great mob to protect his master. But this act of bravery and disregard for himself was stopped by the Lord, who said to his loyal apostle, "Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish by the sword." At the risk of death to himself, he had struck the contemptible Malthus and sliced off his ear. It was a firm command from the Lord, who added, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" What more could Peter do? How else could he show his loyalty and courage? Could it be then that in these last hours Peter was coming to realize that he was stopped from protecting, that the crucifixion was inevitable, that regardless of all acts of his, the Lord was moving toward his destiny? I do not know. I only know that this apostle was brave and fearless. Events followed each other in rapid succession. He was at Gethsemane, futilely trying to defend his Lord 1 hour, and in the next, he was following the mob. Apparently the Savior was voluntarily suffering men to heap upon him these indignities. What should Peter do? He had boldly and meaningfully postulated to the Savior, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." And the Lord had predicted, "This night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." The moment was a critical one. His act of protection with sword slashing had been after this prediction was made. He had tried. He had seen one apostle betray his Lord with a kiss, and his master had not repulsed him. Peter had been reminded that angels could be summoned if protection was needed. He had been commanded to put away his sword. He did not even now desert his master, but followed sorrowfully behind the jeering crowd. He would remain to the end. He likely heard every accusation, saw every indignity heaped upon his Lord, felt all of the injustice of the mock trial, noted the perfidy of the false witnesses perjuring their souls. He saw them expectorate their foul spittle in the face of the Holy One. He saw them buffet him, strike him, slap him, taunt him. He observed the Lord making no resistance, not calling for the protective legions of angels or asking for mercy. What was Peter to think now? The smart aleck damsel had accused, "Thou wast with Jesus of Galilee." What would his further defense of the Lord do to the situation? Would it displease Jesus? Would it only destroy himself without beneficial effect? Would Christ want him to fight now when he denied him that privilege earlier the same night? Another maid announced to the bystanders and the villains, "This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth." Peter said, "I do not know the man." And others came who recognized his Galilean accent. "Surely thou art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee." What was he to do? Could he do more? What would have been the result had he admitted his connection? Would he have lived to preside over the new church? Peter had seen the Savior escape from crowds many times and to hide from the assassins. Is it conceivable that Peter also saw in his denial an advisable advantage to the cause? Had Peter come to realize quite fully the hidden meaning in the oft-repeated phrase, "My hour is not come, and now my hour is come, that the Son of Man shall be glorified"? I do not pretend to know what Peter's mental reactions were, nor what impelled him to say what he did this terrible night. But in light of his proven bravery and courage and his great devotion and his limitless love for his Savior, could we not give him the benefit of the doubt and at least forgive him as his Savior seems to have done? Almost immediately, Christ had elevated him to the highest post in his church, endowed him with the total keys of that kingdom. Simon Bar-Jonah did not have long to consider the matter, nor change any decisions, for he now heard the cock crow twice and was reminded. He was now humbled to the dust. Hearing the bird's announcement of the dawn reminded him not only that he had denied the Lord, but that all that the Lord had said would now be fulfilled, even to crucifixion. He went out and wept bitterly. Were his tears personal repentance only, or were they mingled with the sorrowful tears in realization of what awaited his Lord and Master and his own great personal loss? Only hours passed until he was among the very first at the tomb, at the head of the group of believers, and only weeks until he was assembling the saints and organizing them into a strong, compact community. It was not long after that he was languishing in prison himself, being beaten and abused and sifted as wheat, as Christ had predicted. Simon Peter, son of Jonas, he began his matchless career under the most humble circumstances. A common operator of boats and a fisher of fish, rated as ignorant and unlearned. He climbed the ladder of knowledge until he knew, as perhaps no other living person did, his Father, Elohim, the Son, Jehovah, and Christ's program and his relationship with men. He was spiritual and devout. Without persuasion, he had come, probably walking every mile, probably walking every step, the length of the Major Jordan, to hear the powerful sermons of the fearless John the Baptist. Little did he know the great things in store for him. Here he heard the voice of the prophet and may have been baptized by him. Peter's brother Andrew had declared, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. They had undoubtedly heard John the Baptist declare, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." But to hear the voice of the living Father God now acknowledge Jesus as his begotten Son must have stirred this humble fisherman to his foundations. Simon Peter was illy prepared at this time to assume great responsibility, but the Master knew his potential. There began this day of his call the intensive training which was to bring this humble man and his associates to great leadership. Simon Peter's education, both secular and spiritual, had been limited, but now he followed the Master Teacher. He heard the Sermon on the Mount. He stood with the Redeemer in the boat and heard the masterful sermons to the congregated people. He sat in the synagogues under the convincing and powerful statements of the Creator. The scriptures were unfolded as they traveled the dusty and rocky paths of Galilee. Surely his innumerable questions were answered to the Lord as they ate together, slept together, walked together. The hours were as precious as jewels. He heard the parables given to the people and learned the rich lessons therein. He heard the constant flow of divinity and the ceaseless unfolding of the way of life. Many lessons he grasped readily, but had difficulty in understanding the new experiences that had never been done before in the earth. They perceived the darkening shadow and the lowering clouds, but could not fully comprehend their meaning. No personage had ever in their experience given his life in this manner. No soul on earth had ever been resurrected. It took time for these awesome truths to penetrate their minds. It was hard for them to come to think of the spiritual leadership. They expected him to take the sword and redeem Israel. But when Gethsemane was passed and Golgotha was a hard nightmare, and the Lord had risen and ascended, and the Comforter had come, the great compelling truth burst forth and impressed itself upon their minds. The miscellaneous tiles were now set into a beautiful pattern. The mosaic was a glorious reality, and Peter, James, and John and their associates went forth to convert a hard, resisting world. Peter was full of faith. He never faltered. From the day he forsook his nets and boats, his feet never turned away. Even in his moment of denial, he was as near to the Lord as he could possibly get. Let him who could be severe upon the apostle put himself in the same place among the bitterest of enemies, persecutors, assassins, with a growing knowledge of the futility of defense of his Lord, whose hour had now come. He who had forgiven his crucifiers also forgave him who denied. Peter was a man of faith. He healed the sick by their merely passing through his shadow. Prison walls could not hold him, and the dead came back to life. He walked upon the water, and though not a total triumph, has any other human being ever succeeded? Let him who would scoff at Peter's momentary wavering try such a feat himself. Simon Peter was humble. He recognized his associates, James and John, who were with him on the Holy Mount, who shared with him the sorrows of Gethsemane. Perhaps one of his first official acts as the presiding authority or president was to call a conference at which the saints were to have voice in the filling of the vacancy in the quorum of the 12 apostles. A new witness was chosen. When the lame had walked under the administration of Peter and John, and when the awe-stricken multitude gaped and wondered, he gave credit to the God of Israel, saying, "Why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power of holiness we had made this man walk?" And when Dorcas Tabitha lay dead, there was no display nor ostentation, but he put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed and presented the living Tabitha back to her friends. He accepted threats, beatings, calumny. He stood before and defied those who condemned his Lord. "We ought to obey God rather than man," he said. He charged them with the slaughter of the Redeemer, then stood before them without flinching. He chastised the sorcerer, "Simon, thy money perish with thee," he said, "because thou hast thought that the gift of God can be purchased with money." He stood before his brethren and announced the change of a major policy in the church, whereby Gentiles might be acceptable in the church. Simon Peter was spiritual, prophetic, and a revelator. Having received the revelations concerning the church, angels accompanied him in and released him from the prison, and a great vision opened the door to millions of honest souls. His testimony was as the rock, his faith unwavering. When most others abandoned the Savior, and he had asked, the Savior had asked, "Wilt thou also go away?" the apostle had answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And shortly before the crucifixion, the Lord had asked, "Whom say ye that I am?" And the answer revealed from God through this Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Savior had said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Heavenly messengers he had seen, martyrs he had accompanied, with sons of God he had lived. With the Son of God, the Comforter had come, and never was there to be any faltering nor question in his mind. The teachings of Simon Peter he writes to all people, even to the latest generation. He bore testimony constantly of the divinity of Christ. As he had been forgiven of his weaknesses, now he urged all men to forgive. He urged the chaste and virtuous life. He taught honesty and urged that members live at peace with the Gentiles. This apostle taught his people to honor kings and governments and laws, and to endure grief and suffering and buffeting patiently, considering it a blessing to be reviled and to suffer for the Lord's sake. Perhaps he had seen much in marital unhappiness, for he commanded wives to be subject to and to convert their unbelieving husbands through their own goodness and meekness. He commanded the husbands to honor their wives as partners, to love them, to have compassion for them, and to treasure them. He urged parents to be kind to children and the posterity to honor and obey the parents. He urged employers to be honorable and just with their workers, and the employee to give service without grudging. He urged a clean and constructive life, and forbade company with rioters, winebibbers, revelers, banqueters, idolaters, lustful ones. He urged service in the church, the sober life, a vigilant faith, and works leading toward perfection. The great leader repeated frequently his testimony as an eyewitness and an ear witness to the spectacular and eventful happenings. He foreshadowed the apostasy, testifying that false teachers with damnable heresies would come after his departing, to deny the Lord and to make merchandise of the souls of men. He placed the divine stamp of approval on the writings of the Old Testament, unfolded the history of the world, covering the flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and other important events. Again and again he preached the law of chastity and cleanliness, denouncing the evils of sporting, feasting, adultery, incontinence, covetousness. And as he neared a death of martyrdom, drinking a bitter cup, somewhat like his master, he made sure that the world would know his witness and sureness down to the end of time. As he sat figuratively on the brink of his grave, He made a solemn declaration which has been read by countless millions, even in our own day. To the members of the church, he prayed that they might have a knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. He gloried in the, quote, exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And he goes on and says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up and put you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. He continues, moreover, I will, as I write my memoirs, and I write my testimony, and write my revelations, he said, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we, Peter, James, and John, and I, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, said Peter, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Perhaps never has a more glorious testimony been born than that. And when his work was done, his testimony born, his witness delivered, his numbered days run out, the Satan who had long desired him now was permitted to take him in martyrdom. And his testimony came from his dying lips. But Simon Peter is not dead. Important changes came to him. The dissolution of his body, yes, but the resurrection of the soul. With his two loyal associates, James and John, this great apostle returned to the earth, bridging the gap of darkened centuries, appearing on the banks of the Susquehanna River in Pennsylvania, where he delivered to young prophets the keys of the kingdom, which they possessed from the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle lives. The weak things of the world have confounded the wise. Millions have read his testimony. His powerful witness has stirred multitudes. And through the countless ages of eternity, he will live and extend his influence over the children of this earth. And with his brethren, the 12, he will judge us as among all nations. My young brothers and sisters, I hope you can love and accept the great prophet Peter as I feel in my heart to do. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.